So when I was talking with her about it, she jokingly said, "Oh, it's my superpower," in a way that you knew she didn't think it was that big of a deal. But all humility aside, there was no denying that she was very, very good at what she did. My wife, Jaylene, up until the time our firstborn daughter, Aliyah, was born, she worked at the CIBC Bank. And she did many things well, but she quickly came to have a reputation as being essentially the best person in the branch at identifying counterfeit currency. She just had a knack for it. Other people struggled and it slipped by them and they needed to use the special lights and stuff, but she could just tell the feel of the edge of it, the sound that it made coming through the bill counter, the slight differences in the darkness or lightness of the ink. These things just jumped out to her. And even tellers who had years more experience than her would come to her if they suspected, you know, what do you think of this? I think this is bad. And she would look, no, that one's okay. Are you sure? Yeah, it's fine. And she was right. She was just very good at detecting fake money. Not very good at producing fake money. We never really went into that line of work, and so we had to come up with other ways to fund things. But she was good at that, you know. And when I asked her about how she became so good at identifying counterfeit currency, I was half expecting to hear an exciting story about some kind of special training course where they, you know, got her and other experts in a room and they went over all of the different latest tricks of the trade that counterfeiters are using and the different, you know, samples of all of the different counterfeit bills they'd collected and trying to remember, okay, what do I need to look for? Her answer was at once both more mundane and more profound. She said, no, there's no training course in identifying counterfeit currency. You just get good at identifying counterfeit currency by spending a whole lot of time counting the real thing. And she did, right? As head teller, I mean, she'd count thousands and thousands of dollars a day. She was handling the stuff all the time. And she was paying attention. And so just through sheer overexposure to the genuine article, she got better and better at noticing when something was out of place. It got so that it just jumped out at her. And that made her a very valuable employee. And it's important, right? It's an important skill to have because there's always people trying to deceive others for their own gain. I mean, we know we've been ripped off before. Anyone ever been ripped off in any way, shape, or form? A couple of us? Humans, right? What is with them? In the same way that people have been generating and trying to generate counterfeit currency and been able to pass it off on branches that didn't have Jaylene working for them, there has always been spiritual counterfeits, fake gospels, hollow philosophies out there. And much like counterfeit currency, they depend on looking like the real thing, looking like they have value, but they don't. And they depend on deception to work. And they work well. This has always been the case, and we're going to look this morning at a passage of Scripture that addresses the danger of deception. And I believe that this is what we'll find when the dust settles at the end of this sermon. I think we will see that John says, to avoid deception, simple, we must abide in the truth. There's not really a way around it. Just as Jaylene avoided being deceived by counterfeiters by spending a lot of time with real money, not our money, the bank's money, we as Christians can avoid deception by abiding in the truth, just surrounding ourselves in it and staying there. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you have them, to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We've been working our way through 1 John, Pastor Don and I have. He's been doing a great job bringing some of this stuff to light, and I like hopping in here when I can, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 15, and we're eventually going to work our way through to the end of verse 27, but I'm not going to read it all in one pass. I want us to kind of inch through because it's big. And so let's just kind of move through bit by bit. So this first section, John just kind of shoots from the hip here straight at us, and he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, this is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the first kind of sub-part of this passage we're looking at. And on one hand, it feels like it stands alone, but I think it does tie in. And I think the big thing that John is pointing out here as he sets us up to talk about avoiding deception is he says we need to choose what we love. That might seem like a foreign concept or a strange idea to our modern ears, because we have been fed a steady diet for at least a generation on the idea of what we love is just something that happens to us. We fall in love. The saying, the heart wants what it wants, man. You can't do anything about what you love. I think most wise people for most of human history would disagree, and John would disagree. He says, no, you know what? We can choose what we love. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. So I think for us to understand this passage, we need to define our terms a little bit. I think we need to talk about what does he mean by love? This is a word that we bat around all over the place. We just had Halloween, right? I don't love Halloween, but I love chocolate. And there's a lot of it in my house, or there's a lot less now than there was when it came in. I'm efficient. I can multitask. I can eat chocolate while I'm sleeping. I think what he means by love is something more than, I love chocolate or I love my bicycle. He's talking about the idea of to set our hearts on something, to pursue something, to shape our life and our disposable resources, our time and our resources and our interest around something so that it becomes one of the defining aspects in our life. And I think most of us have things like that. We love things. Good things and bad things. Things that are important and things that aren't so important that become part of our life. You know, I'll bet if I were to say, can you think of someone who loves golf? Right now you're thinking of somebody who loves golf. How do you know? Because there's a lot of people that play golf, and then there's some people that they love it. You can tell, right? Or they love the Toronto Maple Leafs. Poor souls. Or they love any number of things. I love my kids. I love my wife. They are important enough to me that I invest of my time and resources and effort to have them in my life. You know what I mean? So I think when he's talking about love, it's that sort of choice to center on something or to give it high place in our life. And he says we have a choice about what we do that with. And he says don't love the world or the things in the world. So I think the next word that we need to talk about is, what does he mean, the world? We need to define world. And this can be tricky. I'm pretty sure, looking at this passage, that we know that it doesn't mean a few things. We know that he doesn't mean the created world. He's not saying, don't love the earth or the things in the earth. We know that when God created the heavens and the earth, he said it was good. And later in this little passage we read, he implies that, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, they're not from the Father, but it's from the world. So this world that he's talking about is capable of producing things that are not pleasing to God. That doesn't sound like the rocks and trees and water. So he's not talking about the created world. And I don't think he's talking about just things in the world, objects, maybe man-made things, because he says don't love the world or the things in it. He's talking kind of about two things that he sums up. And he's not just talking about humanity, like all the people in the world, because it's clear that two things jump to mind. He doesn't include those who do God's will, because in verse 17 he contrasts it. The world is passing away. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, those are people. So it's not just people. And we know from John 3:16 that, of course, God so loved the world, the people in the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God really loves the people in the world. So what are we talking about? What is the world that we're not to love? And I think it implies the idea of sin and the worldly way of doing things. When we describe something as worldly, not in the old-fashioned sense when it was kind of a compliment, it meant sort of like cosmopolitan and cultured. Oh, he's gone away to university and he's become worldly. You know, it means worldly, like not good. You know what I mean? That it's got that taste to it where it's like, Jesus wouldn't like that, would he? Doesn't mean that we need to be stuck up about it, but we know what we mean. And Paul or John goes and he says, here, I'll give you some examples. You know what I'm talking about. He says, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. You can interpret those a number of different ways. I think it boils down to, okay, like how appearances are. I want to look important. I want to look specifically more important than the people around me. I want when people to look at me, I want them to envy me or fear me or be intimidated by me, something. I don't want them to see me as someone they can push around. How things appear. And the whole idea of the lust of our flesh, the desires of our flesh, I think those are the things that so easily trip us up because we can't get rid of them. They're natural, good, God-given appetites for things like food and sex and those things that we're wired to want and need, but they become problems when we want them too much or at the wrong time or in the wrong way, and they become snares to us. That's the stuff of the world, right? Turn on TV, you're probably going to get two scoops, right? The pride of our possessions, of course, right? More. Would you like to, you know, you want to have the vehicle that the Joneses are trying to keep up with you, right? That's what he's talking about. And I think we can relate to that. That's not a strange concept, I don't think. We're like, no, John, I get what you're saying. That stuff we shouldn't set our heart on. We know that, but we need him to tell us that because we do. Our heart likes that stuff a lot of the time, doesn't it? If it wasn't attractive to us, John wouldn't have bothered writing this. So why is this important? I think he sums it up and he says, well, really, it's because you got the things of the world and the things of God. One of them is passing away. He says the world is passing away and all of these desires are going with it. One of these is not permanent. And it actually is passing away and has a way of taking those who have put their hearts in it, taking them right along for the ride. And he's just comparing. He says, one lasts a very short time and one lasts forever. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about which one is more important. Because where you put your heart goes a long way to determining whether you are setting yourself up for more deception or whether you're setting yourself up to abide in the truth. So we see that we can avoid being deceived by abiding in the truth, but what happens when we don't abide in it? I think he gets into that on our next section. I want us to read from verses 18 and 19. He says, children, it is the last hour. See, if we stop there, that would be like bedtime at my house most nights. Children, it's the last hour. Go to bed. No, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So he's talking about, using a little bit of cryptic language here, the Antichrist, that's scary, that gets our attention. And then he says there's more than one. It's like, what? I thought it was one person. He goes, yeah, you've heard that there's one, there's actually many, and they're around now. And he goes on to define a little bit later as we read sort of what makes up this definition. But for now, he wants us to see something very important. What happens when we don't abide in the truth? This passage that I read is... it's one of the key ones that kind of explains or attempts to explain the phenomenon known as apostasy or falling away. And this is something that that if we've been hanging around the church any length of time, a Christian any length of time, we've probably seen it. Jesus talks about it and acknowledges it to be true. Paul talks about it. John talks about it. It's all through the Bible. It's a reality, and it's basically the idea of someone who at one point at least appears to put their faith and trust in Jesus. They confess and repent, and they show some kind of signs of regeneration, and they're going along kind of as a Christian, and everyone identifies them as such. And then something happens in their life, suddenly or slowly, more often slowly, and they just sort of drift out and away, and then At some point, they're just no longer identifying themselves as Christians. Nothing in their life gives any evidence of caring at all about Christ, let alone loving him and having him the center of their life. They're just living basically lives that are indistinguishable from those whose heart is set on worldly things, right? So what happened? He's talking about false teachers here specifically that had been of them in their group, and they've gone out from us. There's been a break. They've split from us, and they're not with us anymore. Now, the wording of this is often used by folks who lean towards, and I'm not going to open this can of worms too wide here. You talk about this in your small groups, but broad strokes, Christians for all of Christendom have been able to sort of explain this in two, maybe three big ways. One group would say, well, what happens is the person was saved, but then as time went on and they were going through life, they made a decision or a series of decisions to reject Jesus. They don't love him anymore, and so they've pulled away from him, and something has happened, and they have lost a salvation that they had. That's one way to look at it. Other folks would say, and this verse is often used by folks that lean this way, they would say, well, no. If a person does that falling away thing, they go off the rails, they apostatize, that is just merely evidence that none of that Christian life beforehand, their conversion, any of that stuff they were demonstrating, the fruit in their life, all of that, the fact that they fall away at one point, maybe years down the road, means that none of that was actually valid to begin with. It was all a deception. Okay, maybe. And this verse is often used for that because they say, well, they were of us, but they left, and the fact that they left shows that they weren't of us. And then there's some other folks that don't have a lot of verses to stand on, but they will say something along the idea of, when a person makes a commitment to Christ and they put their faith in him and they are saved, now they're saved forever and ever, it doesn't matter what they do, and they can go through life and do whatever, live like whatever kind of heathen or pagan or whatever they want to do, but the fact that at one point they made a decision means that essentially they can do whatever because they're as saved can be, they can't be unsaved ever. And there are folks that want to go that way. I think it's more difficult to prove from Scripture because most of the Scripture is not talking about how get saved and do whatever you want. It's full of exhortations about how we ought to live and the consequences for when we don't. And I don't get the point of telling people how to live if it doesn't matter. They wasted a lot of pages. But anyway, all that to say, the bottom line is, John is wanting us to see, if you stop abiding in the truth, you can actually stop abiding in the faith. This can go up to and including not being a Christian anymore, breaking your fellowship with the faith, with Christ and with his followers, like these false teachers did. So, we're reminded that deception is possible for everyone, even those who follow Christ, even teachers of Christ. But we can avoid deception by abiding in the truth. But what truth do we abide in? This is kind of the next section. John's audience was facing the growth of a movement called Gnosticism, and we've touched on this for the last few weeks, and I've kind of wanted to avoid drowning you in. Let's take an hour and talk about this obscure ancient philosophy. Let's just get knee-deep in Gnosticism. I'm wanting to just kind of give us the basics that we need to go along. It's interesting reading if you're into this sort of thing, and there's lots of information out there, but Gnosticism was a movement that was picking up steam in the early church, and John was rightly up in arms about it because he saw it as the deadly deception that it was. And he's speaking specifically to people who are presenting a different version of the truth than what the apostles had taught. And I understand today we're not facing pressures from Gnostics, probably. Does anyone here know an actual Gnostic who would describe themselves as such? They're out there. Actually, they have like a church and a website and stuff. You know a Gnostic? Right on. Good on you. Bring them to church. Tell them we're talking about them. That's why their ears are burning. But we're probably not facing a lot of pressure from them, but we are up to our neck in secular humanism, if you want to slap a label on the world that we live in. And while they don't have the nice theory of everything that the Gnostics had, there's plenty of of versions of the truth that disagree with what the apostles say that are out there and being presented to us all the time. So John talks about, in this next section, he talks about three specific areas. And he kind of compares the way the Gnostics think about things, their approach to things, and the way Christians who know the truth of the gospel and who are holding fast to the apostles' teaching, who are abiding in the truth, the way they see things. And so I want to walk us through those. I should read the passage first, and I don't have the reference in there, but I'm going to read from, where did I leave off? I'm going to read from verse 20 till I stop. Track with me. So he was talking about that it's become plain that they were not of us, but you, he says, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar, he says, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Because no one denies the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let's stop there. So first he talks about anointing. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. The word anointing comes up a bunch in here. Anointing is a word that essentially means to be chosen, to be set aside. We see it in the Old Testament when a king was selected, God would tell the prophet, go and anoint that guy so they would have a ram's horn with special oil in it and dump it on his head. There, you've been anointed. You've been selected, and everyone can see it. You've been set aside. The Gnostics claimed to be chosen ones, to have been chosen. They understood that people could break into essentially three groups or levels that are increasing in their spiritual awareness, from really kind of barbarians who weren't interested at all except in anything except, you know, food and fighting and sex and stuff like that. Then there were people that were starting to become a little bit more interested, but they were more dealing with the mind. And then there were spiritual people who just had been gifted with little fragments of light, the divine spark, it depends what you translate, but they had this idea that they had the light in them, these Gnostics. And they therefore had the capability of understanding these deep and mysterious truths that underlie everything, including Christianity. And this is what made it so insidious, because they wouldn't say to a Christian, you're wrong, that's goofy. They'd say, you're right, you're coming along. Would you like to know what the next step is? Did your apostle tell you about that? No, there's a next step? Oh yeah, there is, but I'm not sure if you can handle it. No, really, what is it? Talk to me in a month. I'm dying, you gotta tell, well, meet me around back at 8 o'clock and I'll tell you a little bit, right? And it was all very hush-hush and inside knowledge, but these guys had it because they were set aside. They were just kind of born like that. And they saw that they were ones that were set aside to be anointed. They claimed to be anointed, but really it was a hollow claim. They can't back it up. It's just them saying it. It would be like me claiming to be prime minister. I mean, I can get up here and say I'm prime minister. Doesn't make it so, right? They were claiming to have something that ultimately they couldn't back up. Now, we're not dealing with Gnostics, but we see a version of that with the secular humanistic philosophy that is so prevalent in our day and age. Because while it doesn't have a set apart group of people, a class of people that claim to know everything, or maybe it does, as I think about it. How many times have you heard something on the news about something, either a new breakthrough or an opinion about something, and they refer to, scientists say, recent research shows that blah, 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 here are the conclusions. And people go, oh, okay. Who's scientists? They never give their names. It's like this nameless, faceless group of people in lab coats with clipboards, and we just trust them. It's like they know. They've been doing research and stuff that I don't want to do. So if they say, you know what, turns out that's the way it goes, then we're just like, all right, that's what our society goes around. So maybe our society does have a Gnostic element where we just say they're the ones that should teach us. But by and large, I think our culture, this philosophy in our society is very arrogant. I think it tends to see this day and age and this culture as being the pinnacle of historical development, just kind of because they're the newest. But we look and we say, you know what? As humans have been evolving physically, but sociologically and mentally and stuff, it's all been leading up to this, and we've never been more enlightened. We've never been more open and tolerant and progressive. Everything that came behind us is just naturally inferior to us, because if it was still the best way, we'd be doing it. But look how far we've come. And maybe every day and age has a bit of that, but we seem to be ready to cut ties with the past more quickly now than ever. If it's something that people a long time ago used to emphatically declare was right or wrong, there seems to be an innate sense in our society to say, we don't need that. Cut that chain. They can't tell me. I know better. Look, man, this is 2014. What did they know back then? And our whole culture has a sense of Gnosticism to it. It's false. It's goofy to expect that just because something's new, it's the best. Bad ideas exist. At some point, every bad idea was new. Honestly, just figure it out. The new Coke. Does anyone remember that? Enough said, I think. Christianity has an understanding about anointing. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And so Christians are little Christs or little anointed ones. Believers share in the life of Christ. John 14, 19 to 20 tells us that. And Christian means, as I said, little Christ. So believers have an anointing from him. And Ephesians 1, 13 tells us that's the Holy Spirit who is promised to us. It's not physical oil dumped on your head, but the Bible teaches when you become a Christian, when your life is in Christ, the Holy Spirit actually dwells within you. It's an anointing. It's setting you apart for him. It's sealing you for him. That's the Christian's version and their understanding of anointing. And so when John says, but you have been anointed, he's sort of saying, hey, Christian, you might be tempted to feel inferior to these Gnostics because they've got their secret knowledge that they can just flaunt and you don't know it. And you're on the outside and they're on the inside. Don't forget, in reality, you're the one that has the anointing. Then he talks about knowledge. Moves on from there. He says, you know, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. I think you see where this is going, right? This is a very anti-Gnostic statement that he's making. Because for him to say that everybody who might read this letter and has their faith in Christ has knowledge, the Gnostics would be like, what are you talking about? The only people that have knowledge are this select few. Their idea of knowledge is based on that small slice of my notes that are turning the wrong way. They believe that their anointing gave them access to gnosis, this deeper knowledge, and it was hidden from others. They were the ones that needed to be teaching it. This was their moral obligation. To those who were ready, they had to be careful. Now, in this day and age, again, right, we're not Gnostics, but we're in the information age, and knowledge, man, that's our specialty. You want to know stuff, come to 2014. Like, where the information superhighway is like bumper to bumper all the time. We've got more information about stuff than anyone will ever know, and I can't even remember the last stat I read, because scientists told us how quickly the information is doubling. The total volume of information understood to humans is like actually doubling at a clockable rate. This is crazy. I don't know what we know so much about, but I'm assuming it's math. But science is king, and it's interesting, our knowledge isn't growing equally in every direction, right? Because while we think we're getting smarter, we're ready to cut down whole big chunks, right? For example, anything supernatural is out. I mean, it's in for entertainment. Don't get me wrong. You watch the movies, man, if it's got a supernatural twist on it, if it's got a vampire in it that's in love with somebody, like, we're all over that like ducks on a June bug. But if you're talking about supernatural stuff that we're to take seriously, we're like, no, we've outgrown that. That's fairy tales. We know that supernatural's not real at all nowadays. If it can't be proven with charts by people in white lab coats, we're not interested. And so, like, ethics and spiritual things and all of that, that's all in kind of a gray area. And so we say, hey, tolerance. Tolerance is the way to go on that iffy stuff, which basically means we're okay, as smart as we are in 2014, to say, you can present to me, like, 10 totally incompatible propositions about, say, faith. You can tell me that God is a block of cheese. You can tell me that there's one God that created the heavens and the earth. You can tell me that there's 10,000 Hindu gods. You can tell me that there's no God. You can tell me that you are God. And if I'm a modern secular humanist, I'll be like, hey guys, you just need to be tolerant and understand that you're all right. It's just all, on what planet can you have, like, how can they all be right? They can only all be right, and you can only maintain that attitude, which seems so magnanimous, right? It's like, oh, guys, let's just all get along. If what you're actually saying is, you're all nuts, I don't think any of the things you're talking about have any actual truth value. They can't even be true and false. They're just in your mind. So it's like you saying, I like chocolate and I like licorice. I don't care. It's totally subjective. This is how wise we think we've become. I'm being sarcastic. I hope you're picking that up. I didn't bring my sign, but it's up there. John says, and you all have knowledge. It came with the anointing, and it grows as we abide in him. John 14, 26 says, you know, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit will come, and he'll teach you all things, and he'll bring to remembrance everything I've taught you. That's the kind of knowledge that Christians have. That's the kind of thing that lets us abide in truth and avoid being deceived. Lastly, after he's talking about knowledge, he gets down to where the rubber meets the road, and he talks about Jesus. Because ultimately, according to John, and I think this is true, it comes down to what you do with Jesus. Now, the Gnostics, they liked Jesus for the most part. Some of them really didn't, but a lot of them really liked Jesus. And they will talk about Jesus in very Christianese-sounding terms. Problem is, they generally denied that he was the Christ in any kind of sense that we would understand, that he was a Messiah, that he was a Savior. They would say that, I'm going to go down the rabbit trail just slightly with Gnosticism, because you have to understand where they're coming from. Lots of different flavors, but big picture, they would say this: the one true God that you think you're worshiping as the Creator is actually not the one true God. The true God is far above creation and never created anything physical. That isn't his style. He never would have done that. All he did was sit around and emanate other beings that were also pure and spiritual and incorruptible. One of these beings he created was wisdom. They named her Sophia. And in their mythology, Sophia was good and pure like everyone else, but I guess the one true God was emanating, and these beings were emanating other beings, and one day, if there was a day, I'm not sure how they did that, Sophia emanated this being that was corrupt somehow. We're not sure how the corruption came about. They have different stories. But this being didn't understand that it was corrupt and wasn't aware of where it was and what it was doing. And it thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create a universe. And they say that fallen, confused demigod is what created the whole world. And that's the one that all religions, including the Jews and the Christians, worship as the one true God. So they say the actual true God would never incarnate on earth. The problem is that this confused God created this world to begin with. The only salvation comes from getting out of this. So they say Jesus was a good guy, but not because he was God in the flesh. And what he did to save us was not die for our sins. Him dying is not going to help anything. And the sins that we commit in the flesh, they would say, don't count because the flesh is totally corrupt anyway. But what Jesus did is he was someone that had that spark of light in him, and he understood. And if we really understand his life and teachings, the way he lived and the way he talked, he was pointing us towards becoming better Gnostics. That's how they liked Jesus. Which, if you're John who stood by the cross while Jesus was dying, he's ready to punch someone in the throat. He's like, no. That's not the story. That's not what you get to do. They liked Jesus as a good teacher. They sought ultimate union with who they called the unknown Father, the one true God, through being enlightened. But they didn't seek it through Jesus. And John says that just is not going to fly. Now, nowadays, we don't have that big mythology. A secular humanist would say, yeah, blah, 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 fairy tales, true God and angels and all that stuff, whatever. You're all still talking fairy tales, man. That's fine. Secular humanism does even less with Jesus, right? Jesus is a swear word. Jesus is a fairy tale. Jesus might rise to the level of, yeah, he was a pretty good teacher, Jesus is my co-pilot. I've seen that. I'm not quite sure how he got to be co-pilot. We don't, nowadays our society doesn't know what to do with Jesus, because big picture, if one of the assumptions is that the supernatural is not actually real, then this is all kind of in the realm of fairy tales. It's a little bit like when my brother and I get together and, you know, we get to really seriously sit down and put our heads together and talk about who was the best superhero in Marvel Comics, right? Which is obviously Spider-Man, and he's out to lunch if he thinks it's Iron Man. And we would have these discussions because we read comic books as a kid. And that's it, right? You can engage in that, and you can be like, well, no, because of this and this and web shooters and Spidey sense and all that. But it's like, at the end of the day, guys, and usually this is my wife's voice, guys, it's comic books. Like, none of this is real, right? It's like, right, I know, it's not. And so that's the attitude that secular humanism would have towards all of this stuff anyway. But John says, listen, this is not, you can't say Jesus is just a smart guy and that his death meant nothing and that the whole faith that he came out of and that he affirmed is actually part of the lie of this demigod that created everything. He says, no, it just won't. John says that believers know the truth already. He says, Jesus is God the Son, come in the flesh. He came to live and to die as the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins that had driven a huge rift between us and God. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the one true God, and he loves us. The problems in the world are not just because the world exists and it's made out of stuff, like the Gnostics would say. It's like, no, it was made and it was good. But it was made so good that he made humans with free will like him, and we went the wrong way, and Jesus needed to come. It was the only way to rescue us. It was horribly expensive, but he did it. And John goes on to say, I mean, like you think about Gnosticism and how this would have ticked him off, and then when you read when he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? I mean, these are fighting words, right? John's not being nice anymore. He's old at this point, but he's feisty, right? Picture him. He's cantankerous. He says, no one, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now he's kicking at them again, right? They want the Father. They just don't want the Son. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Sorry, road closed. You can't get there from here. Jesus is the way. If you're going to throw him in the trash, you don't get to get to the Father. So the Gnostics can't attain the Father if they deny the Son. And even if they use parts of the Bible in their philosophy, John says, lies don't come from the truth. You can't say, hey, man, I'm starting at the truth, and then I'm going to lead you this way. It's like, no, you never had the truth. You never got it if that's where you're going with it. Their philosophy sounds impressive, but it is a deception. So what does John go on to say? We can best fight their deception by abiding in the truth. So what should we do? What does he say from verse 24? He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will not lose your place. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Hear him insulting the Gnostics again. You have no need that any of these guys should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you, when you read that, read Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Abide in him. Let the truth abide in you. Abide, abide, abide. John paints a grim picture of deception that seems imminent. He says we should abide. So where does that leave us? What do we do? I would say three things. First, receive the truth. You can't abide in the truth if you don't have it. And if you're here today and you're listening to this and going, I'm a little confused, but I think I got the part about Jesus and I'm supposed to be doing something with him, absolutely. And I'm sorry if I've muddied the waters with the Gnosticism, but the truth of the matter is, the grace that is offered to us through Jesus is offered to you today. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do so today. And it is as simple as acknowledging the fact that, you know what, I am a sinner. I have done things wrong. I don't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards. And I don't think I could be good enough on my own, and you're onto the right track, because you can't. But Jesus came and he died in order to make a way for us. And if you put your faith in him and confess your sins and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're born again. And you're in. Something that simple. And if you have not done that today, I encourage you, this is the first step, because you can't abide in a truth that you're in denial of. And if that's you, I'm going to pray at the end of the service when I close. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray a prayer that if you pray with me, you're making that decision, and I'd love to chat with you afterwards. First thing we do, though, is receive the truth. Then we need to decide to abide. We need to decide. This is a theme all through this. As Calvinistic as that one verse seems to be, John spends an awful lot of time telling us to make the decision to abide. Choose what you love. Let it abide in you. As long as you abide, he's encouraging us to do it. I don't understand how you could encourage someone to do something that's not in their control to do, right? But he spends a lot of time exhorting us and encouraging us to do the right thing. So we have a role to play. We need to decide that we're going to abide in the truth and not entertain the things that would deceive us. We don't automatically abide. Remember the antichrists that John was talking about? They understood. And then somehow they were pulled off. Decide that's not going to be you. And lastly, when that seems daunting, because it does, remember that the anointing that he says that we have equals the Holy Spirit, and that equals the power that we need to abide. None of this is stuff that we're supposed to generate of our own grit and determination. If we could do it by our grit and determination, we're in the wrong church. Jesus never needed to come for us. But he indwells us. And as long as we want to abide in the truth, I believe we will. He's able to keep us. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word today. Lord, I thank you that that while it's true that there are many things that can deceive us, you are able to keep us from falling. You're able to help us abide in the truth. Lord, I pray that today we would do that. That all over this sanctuary, that men and women and young people would decide today to abide in the truth. To not let doubt take root. And it's so insidious, but help us to see it happening. Just like Jaylene is able to see the fake 20 coming through, right away it just jumps out. Give us that kind of sensitivity to deception and help us to be repulsed by it. But Lord, even more than that, I pray for those who are in this place today, and I don't know who they are, but you do. If there's anyone here who you are stirring their heart to put their faith in you, and they're maybe not even understanding what's going on, they're like, there is something to this, and I have to do something. If that is them, if they're here today, Lord, continue to stir in them. And if that's you today, man, woman, young person, pray along with me. If you say this in your heart, say, Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've fallen short. I recognize that I need your mercy and forgiveness. Please forgive me. Please come and dwell in me. I want the truth in me. I want to abide in the truth. I want to make you the Lord of my life. Father, I pray that if there is someone in this place that has agreed with that in their heart, that you would just cement that in them, and that they would, I want to talk to them. Help them to talk to somebody. Find me, someone on the worship team, somebody to talk with, that the enemy would not be able to swoop in and plant doubt and steal it away. Help us to be a strong body that helps build up even the new parts. Lord, you are able to keep us from falling. Work it in your people, we ask in Jesus' name.